Thank you. Thank you for those kind words. It's had me pretty good. Now, if I don't live up to it, I'm in trouble. Well, it's good to be here with all of you tonight. It's a pleasure. It's interesting, some of the missionaries, I haven't gotten to know all of them, but it's good to have those from Madison Baptist Church, Brother Puente, or Penamina. Is that what it was? Did I say it right? He was so gracious as to what people call him. We'll take a little liberty at it, but Brother Puente, and I believe Brother Ingram as well. It's just interesting that we had a missionary up in the spring, and he happened to be from the church, Brother McNally, I believe is his name, Aaron McNally, and he was with us, and he gave us the lowdown of Brother Puente and all the reasons that you should support us and not him. So I'm just kidding. I am glad that this is not a popularity contest, but it is a pleasure to be here with you. It always feels like home when we're coming back, coming to the Mount Zion Baptist Church here in the burgeoning metropolis of Brough, Pennsylvania. And it's just a wonderful privilege to be here. Coincidentally, last time we were here was, I think, either December the 30th or December the 31st of last year. And the next morning, it also snowed. And so I think I brought the snow with me. So it's a pleasure to be here with you. Just a brief update, and I'll be brief about church. We've seen the Lord do wondrous things. You can pray for us. I'll give you a couple prayer requests at the end of it. But Miss Gina's been with us the last couple of weeks. We've been challenging our folks. We had, with the help of many churches, we were able to distribute about 32,000 John Romans packets in our community. All of them went anywhere between no more than about 7 miles in radius from the church. There's just that many homes, and then that really didn't count anything that we did inside of the city of Harrisburg. Harrisburg's making the news nationally. They're bankrupt. And I'm glad God's not bankrupt, mind you, but the city of Harrisburg is. But we haven't really made much headway into the city proper, but on the outlying areas, the Lord's allowed us to distribute those several thousand kits. The Lord began to challenge our heart back in the spring and the fall, or I should say the spring and the summer, about really going and presenting a personal visit to those in our immediate community. By my count, there's not been a Bible preaching, we'll say independent type church, in the Linglestown area we're at in at least 30, 35 years. And it's highly Catholic. But the Lord led us to go door-to-door, knocking on the door, being able to serve the individuals. I think Mount Zion does something similar to that. And then to follow up, visit it. And it was a challenge to them. We had some individuals that had never, ever, ever done anything like that. And we had some individuals that were a little reluctant because they did something like that once ago. And then the Lord gave us a smaller group that was very excited about it. The long story of it, we really wound up having about 80% of the folks that are members of the church out every week. And I'm telling you, I was pretty ecstatic about it. But then we ran into a problem. They're bringing their kids, and I had all the church members out there, so we just had to leave the kids in the church by themselves. And we locked the door and left a bottle of water and some soda crackers over here. And Miss Gina came up. She said, I'd be glad to help you. And she was of tremendous assistance to us. But the Lord allowed us to knock on 385 doors, just a small group that we were, to go door to door. We're able to do that's about a fourth the size of Linglestown. And it's just very interesting how the Lord's worked as we've continued to invest our time in preaching the gospel, doing the work that God's called us to do. And just by way of note, it rained 6 out of 7 of those weeks that we were out. And in fact, the last week, I was beside myself, I wasn't going to cancel. I figured we're Baptists. That's immersion. That's in water. I mean, we're the one religion, that, if you will, that ought to be able to do that. But the last week, not one of the folks called me up to see if we were going to have visitation. And we went out there, and I was praying. I was praying hard. But it was raining, and it was raining hard. But all the folks showed up, and they brought umbrellas and rain jackets. And I'm telling you, I was fairly excited about that. And when you know the Lord blessed, we knocked more doors that night than any other week beforehand. I was very excited about that. Little is much when God is in it. And I'm so thankful for that. Just a few prayer requests, if you will, about the church. Folks often ask for that. At the end of every prayer letter, we've been putting a couple of names that you continue to pray for, different families, and if you could pray for faithfulness. Just last Sunday, we had our first anniversary. I was very excited. I didn't really do a lot of advertising about it. I had one of the ladies that comes. She said, Pastor, why didn't you do any advertising about it? And I said, well, this is one of those private birthdays. So you have a birthday for your children, and sometimes, you know, it's a closed affair, and then sometimes, you invite everybody. And I said, that's why I wanted this first one to be. At a special challenge we laid out for the folks about beginning the just the elementary part of a building program to be able to acquire our own property. We believe that to be important in the use and showing the community that we're settled in the area. And so we stepped out by faith, challenged them, but even without advertising it, and we had some folks out. We were hovering right around 40 people on that morning. I was very excited about it. All of them from the area. We didn't import any gifts from any persons from Alabama or anything. They just came, and we were so very thankful about it. And so if you continue to pray that we would grow and that the Lord's hand would be upon us and that we continue to be faithful. And then also I give another prayer question. I'm not, honestly, Brother Bill, Pastor Bill, I'm not recruiting. But if the Holy Spirit's recruiting, I'm accepting. But I'm not recruiting, but I want you to especially pray about a young couple that could come up and be of an assistance with us in the ministry. My wife and I, we spend a lot of evenings gone, and just all the time staying at it, and I'm not complaining. I mean, it's the work, and we're excited about it, but boy, we sure like to have some help. And I tell you, if we looked at these missionaries and we asked them, I'm sure they'd all say, yeah, but mention us too. But it's cheaper to come to Harrisburg than it is all these other places. So if you keep that in prayer, that would be of a tremendous blessing to us. And we pray that God would allow us to prosper there, both numerically but spiritually as well, to see souls saved. At Sunday morning last week, I had a special privilege of having a man come back to church. He's 14, 15 years old, Alex, with his grandmother. And we had the privilege early in the spring to lead him to Christ. And I think, boy, there's fruit now that fruit would remain. Call of missions. Let's open the word, the service in a word of prayer, this portion of it, and we'll get directly into the message. Father, we come with humble hearts before Thee, the sovereign, almighty God. We ask now Thy blessing upon this service, both the speaker and those that are listening. And Father, might we listen not only with our ears, but with our hearts. And might they be opened and ready to receive the seed of the word of God, that it might be planted in our heart and would bring forth a great harvest to please our Savior. Give us the attention span that we need to focus these fleeting moments on the message from God's Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I should mention, if you will, pray for me. I'm getting over a cold or getting into another cold. My wife won't let me go. I get over a cold and then she gets it and gives it right back. We're sharing family. And that's what it was. So if you can pray for that, I would appreciate it. Recently, I heard a story, and I want to relate it to you. But I heard a story recently that the President of the United States, this is an older story, so if you're an advocate of this president, you can blame it on the last one. And if you're not, you can join in. But anyway, the President of the United States was in a suburban city of the United States, and he had with him his entourage, Secret Service agents and all, and they went into this bank in this town, have a river running through it, and it's a beautiful town, town clock and everything, just beautiful town. And he went into it for the sole purpose of going to the bank to cash a check. He went into the teller, and she looked at it, and she saw that on the back it had been endorsed, the President of the United States. And she said, sir, I'll be glad to cash this for you, but I'll need your ID. And he did the same thing. Surely you jest. He said, don't you recognize me? I'm the President of the United States. Man, there's a dozen people in this room, and I brought five people in with me just simply to cash his check. Everybody knows I'm the President. She said, I'm sorry, sir. That's our bank policy. We have to have a photo ID to verify that you're who you say you are. You might be him or you might not be him, but we need your ID. He said, I don't carry my ID with me. I don't have it at all. Is there anything? Has this ever happened before? And the teller said, well, it's happened before. She said, several months back, a man came in this place claiming he was Tiger Woods. He had a check with him. And we asked for his ID, and he said the same thing. He said, everybody in here knows I'm Tiger Woods. Cash my check. Said, well, you have your ID? He said, no, I don't have my ID, but I can prove I'm Tiger Woods. They said, well, go ahead. So the bank president, the clerk went out. He went to the back of his trunk and opened it up, and there was his golf clubs, and he took out a tee and a ball, and she said, it's the most fantastic thing I've ever seen. He drove that golf ball over the lake and landed it into the golf course that was adjacent to it. And we said, man, this has to be Tiger Woods. Who else can do this? She said, I cashed his check. Some months later, a man walked in with a Swiss accent. His name was Roger Federer. And he said, I'm Roger Federer. Everybody knows me. Do you have your ID to cash your check? No, I don't have my ID. But I can prove I'm Roger Federer. He said, come on out, opened his truck, took out a golf, not a golf ball, but a tennis ball, and his racket, threw up like a serve, and smote that ball, and down the square it went and hit the clock exactly like he said he was. We asked him, Mr. Federer, it must be. We cashed his check. She said, if you say you're Mr. President, is there anything you can do to prove you're the President of the United States? He thought for a moment, contemplating, rubbing his chin. He said, well, really, I don't think there's anything I can do. She said, Mr. President, how would you like your check? Large bill or small bills? Now, there's a reason I'm telling a joke. You know, oftentimes, our actions testify of who we are. Do you agree with that? I think so. Those two individuals, the golfer and the tennis player, were able to prove really in an instance. We would have all believed it was. They look a lot like who they say they are. But I can say all day I'm Roger Federer. When I was a kid, you won't believe this, but I played basketball with Michael Jordan almost every Saturday. Not the one you're thinking of. But it was Michael Jordan. But he could not have walked in Chicago and said, hey, I'm Michael Jordan. No. He's Caucasian. 6'1". And he bowled better than he shot. See, your actions, to an extent, prove who you really are. Many Christians today say, well, I'm a Christian. But there's no proof to the pudding that they really are what they say they are. They look an awful lot like it. They sound like it. But their actions aren't the same. James wrote about this in James chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Our work, or works that we're engaged in, do an awful lot to prove who we are. Have you got your Bibles with you? Look in John chapter 9. It's a very lengthy passage. But I want to talk to you about our work. In John chapter 9, as you're turning there, I just want to read a few verses. I don't have a tremendous amount of time. We can spend a tremendous amount of time in this. But in the first three verses of John chapter 9, just to refresh your memory, Christ has moved away from a crowd. He's coming to a city. And there this city set a man that was blind from birth. And of course, there were Pharisees nearby and said, well, who sinned God? Who sinned Christ? Was it this man or his parents that committed the sin? Or after all, if there hadn't been any sin, he'd have never been blind. It's often we think that. It's often a pharisaical thought that if some difficulty comes in our life, surely it has to be the punitive hand of the Almighty. The Bible's full of illustrations where difficulty came into a life of an individual and it had nothing to do with sin. There's a lot of reasons difficulty comes to our life. I think of Job. Job said in the scriptures, he said, the days of a man that's born with woman are short and they're easy going, aren't they? No, they're full of trouble. There's great difficulty. And that brings to the question, why does difficulty come to us? Christ says in John 9:3, he said that neither sin, but that the works of the Father might be manifested in him. You think about that, what a secure thought that is. That the Lord simply allowed this plague, this blindness to come into this man's life, simply so Christ could pass by and heal him. Well, when I think about difficulties coming to the life of the believer, I think that one reason they come is that the mighty power of God might be manifested. I think that another reason is that a sufficient grace might be shown. Paul said, his grace is sufficient for me. Amen. A third reason I think about why difficulties come into a life of a believer is that assistance that we receive from our difficulty might enable us to give assistance to someone else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those with the comfort wherewith we were comforted. It was very plain. And that's what happens in the first three verses. And then the last few verses, verse number 6 through 9, if we were talking about, it's a very lengthy discourse, we find that we have the event of this blind man being healed. Now Christ spat on the ground. My mom used to tell me it's rude to spit. Well, I don't know where I picked it up. I never chewed, dipped, chawed, whatever they call it. But I'd be working outside and a piece of grass fly up there, and man, I could hock one with the best of them. And mom would say, Brandon, that is so rude. But here, Christ, I wish I'd have known this when I was a kid. Jesus spit. But here, Christ spit upon the ground. It says he takes that and he forms it with clay, creates a spittle, and he puts it on the eyes of this blind man. Well, we had a lot of liberals here today who said, well, surely there's a healing element in that clay. You know, and Christ knew it. Not knew with his spit, you know. He just spit on the ground. He put that on his eyes. It was a healing agent. That's what they like to do. Always try to rationalize with our puny logical mind the infinite works of a mighty God. Now, so I don't want to call them theological liberals. They ain't nothing theological about them. They're just plain old stinking liberals. And then there's another group. They'll call themselves modernists, and they'll say, well, really, it was a combination of the two. There was a healing agent, but really the healing agent wouldn't be enacted until it had spit in it. That's what a moderate is. A moderate always tries to justify the miracles of the Almighty God with the modern concepts of an individual. Let me give you a passage, a verse, if you will, and write this down and etch it. I mean, etch it with a permanent Sharpie marker in your heart, in your Bible. God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Never have and never will be. If I tried with my mind to rationalize everything I'd be, and everything I'd ever do. The Lord called me out of a county. It's one of the largest counties in South Carolina. It's an hour and a half from the coastline. That county, Chesterfield County, is larger than Dauphin County. Dauphin County has over 250,000 people in it. The little county, the big county I grew up with, has 47,000 people in the county. It seemed insignificant that God would call me out of there to preach. See, God's ways aren't our ways. God uses the most peculiar ways to train us to do the things that God has called us to do. My, he used sheep to train Moses to lead people. That's a peculiar way to do it. He did it again with David. God's ways aren't our ways. Let's not get here and try to justify and make logical sense out of everything that we find in the Scriptures. Let's just accept it as truth. Well, so in here we find in the last part of chapter 9, the Lord spits on the ground. He makes you spit him, and he puts it on his eyes. Then he gives him a distinct command. Go wash at the pool of Siloam. Boy, that's a great testimony there. This teaches us this, simply this, that miracles happen when people obey Christ. Hey, we can seek salvation, but if we don't seek it through Jesus Christ, it ain't going to happen. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You won't get there by Allah. You won't get there by going to church. You won't get there by giving your money. You won't get there by living right. It only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And any other way, well, it just ain't going to happen. Miracles happen when we obey the Lord Jesus. If this man would have got up and went, that would not have given him sight. If this man would have got up and washed, simply washed, would not have given him sight. If this man would have gone and washed anywhere other than the pool of Siloam, I submit to you, he wouldn't have had sight. The same thing is true over in the book of Kings. We find a man by the name of Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy, do you remember? And the prophet said, I want you to go dip in the dirtiest river in this hemisphere called Jordan. And I want you to dip 7 times. Make sure you're good and saturated. And you'll be clean. Might have been looking for anything but Jordan. You look at Jordan today and it's a mighty Russian mud puddle. It's filthy. It defies logic that you're going to get in this nasty, stinking water and your sickness is going to be clean. But when obedience happens, there's miracles. And sandwiched in between these passages, I want you to look at verses number 4 and 5. Christ speaking, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he said, neither, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. Notice verse number 4 and 5. I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, for inference, I'm not going to preach on both of these verses. I want to focus on 3 words, very elementary words. 3 words that Christ spoke. I believe they were a testimony to his disciples. After all, we're to be Christ-like. We are to resemble in our life the very actions and doings of Christ. Now, the work of God in my life is not to heal people. Well, you can just imagine if these fellows wore glasses or contacts, and I'm sure some of them do, and I just went up and said, well, brother, you take your glasses off, and let's go outside here, and I'll spit on the ground, and I'll mix a little dust, and I'll smack it on your eyes. If I say, well, that's the ministry because I'm an example of Christ, I don't think this boy's going outside with me. Take his glasses off. God's not called me to the ministry of healing people. I know there's some individuals that believe that. God has not called me to the business of growing farms for people to teach them how to feed themselves. That's well and noble. That's not what missions is. A brief definition of what missions is simply this. Missions is preaching the gospel to those doomed on Adam's race, whether they're in Harrisburg or Spain. That's what mission simply is. So we go and we obey. And sometimes, well, it seems like we're spitting on the ground. But obedience to God's command will bring miracles. Little as much when God is in it. But if you'll notice just these first three words there, I want you to notice them. And we'll go by methodically, quickly. I must work. Let's look at these. First, I want you to notice that first person singular pronoun, the word I. Now, as I've mentioned before, we're to be Christ-like. There is a work that God's called us to. You know, many like to justify their salvation through their works. Let me tell you, you're not good enough. You cannot hope to be good enough to be saved. You cannot be good enough or hope to be good enough that you might inherit eternal life. And I'll throw one more out there. You can't hope that you can be good enough to keep your eternal life. But God has a work for you to do. I give you a couple of passages here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus according to good works. So there's a work, simply put, that God wants you to do. I think about perhaps one of the greatest works is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is where I want to bring it together and focus on here. And that's chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20 starts off this way. Now then, we are ambassadors of God, or ambassadors for Christ. See, the work that God's called us to do, his workmanship, is that ministry of reconciliation, simply put, is preaching the gospel. But I want you to notice when we focus in on this work that it is something that requires an individual decision. I must work. You know, it's indicative that every individual Christian of every generation make this decision. We've seen a host of individuals that were saved and grew up in Christian home and had every spiritual advantage that was ever to be had. But they never make an individual choice. I remember I had the opportunity of being raised in a pastor's home. I had the opportunity of going to church four times a week. I had the opportunity of graduating from a Christian day school. And in that day school, we had 20, 25 seniors there. Most of them went to church at least twice a week. Several of them had immediate relatives, either grandfather, uncle, dad, brother, that were pastors, well-respected. I remember one of the individuals, he and I had a common thing. We liked a lot of things. He was quiet, and believe it or not, I was too. And some years ago, it's been 10, 15 years, I guess, since I've seen him, but I was in a church down in South Carolina, and it was just unannounced, just dropped in. And I was sitting in the back, and during the service, this lady kept looking over like this, eyeing me up, making me a little uncomfortable. And I realized who she was. She came over, and she said, I'm so-and-so's mother. I think you went to school together. And I said, yeah. I said, I heard he joined the Marine Corps. How is he? She said, you know, I don't understand it. My son, daddy's a well-known pastor in the community, raised in a Christian home. He's now an avowed atheist. See, that's a man that, I don't know if he's saved or not. By all indications, I would think not, but he's a man that never made an individual decision. Some deny the faith. Some Christians will simply refuse to do the work. They won't make that decision. They'll see the work and say, hey, I am not interested. Many will just simply ignore the work. I see the work. I see the need. I'm not willing to make that decision. Sadly, and this is ever so true, many individuals will see the need and they'll be engaged in it and they'll make an individual decision, but somewhere in it they'll decide that this wasn't for me. Tried to turn over a new leaf in their life. It didn't work out. See, the work of God, this ministry of reconciliation, it requires an individual decision. You must decide. I wish I could decide for my children that they not only would get saved, but that they would give their lives to Christ. But I can't make that decision. The young folks in our church, we have about 10, 11 kids, all under the age of 10. I wish that I unilaterally could sprinkle some holy water on them and crisscross my face a little bit, and bon voyage, they would all be dedicated Christians. You know, it won't work like that. See, it's an individual thing. I wish I could persuade them, but I can't. It requires an individual decision. Notice that second word, not only the word I, but notice the second word. The second word there is the word must. This word must simply provides two things. It provides to us an element of motivation and an element of priority. I must. Some time ago, I received in my mailbox a letter. It was addressed to me, and it was from the borough I live, the borough of High Spire, tax collector. And I thought, what is this? Well, I knew what it was, but what is he doing? I already get taxed five different ways, and now they're sending them personally to me. I opened it up. It was a tax bill for $300. And then my wife had one for another $300, and I thought, what is this? I mean, I was irate. I was going to give him the last piece of my mind. And then I realized he's only open 2 days a week, and when I got the letter, I had 2 days before he was open. I don't think that was a coincidence. But I showed up at his doorstep, and I called him. He's a kind man. He said, why don't you come down and see me? So I went down to see him, and I said, Mr. Hoke, I don't understand this. I have all these type of taxes, and you're sending me this? He said, yes, it's called a privilege tax. And I said, do tell. He says, privilege tax, because you live here, you have the privilege of paying this tax. You wouldn't know a tax collector had a sense of humor, but he did. He cut jokes about that thing for 20 minutes, and I was not irritated. I had a testimony, but, man, I was a little frustrated about it. He said, Reverend, haven't you ever heard of life's must? And I said, no, but somehow I think you're going to get across me paying these taxes. He said, really, Reverend, there's only a couple of things you have to do in life. You have to die, and you have to pay taxes. So directly, I opened my checkbook, the borough of High Spire, and shelled out my money. You know, I thought about that coming back. And I truly spoke, and Christ hasn't returned yet. I may not have to die. Oh, and I tell you, I'm not quite ready, Brother Bill, to buy my plot. I intend to keep that money. I have no intent to use that. I have no intent to die. But I presume that there have been thousands of Christians over the course of the last 2,000 years that had that. I might die. And paying taxes, yeah, that's one of life's must. But for a Christian, our life doesn't end there. I think there's a must involved in the ministry of reconciliation. I have here, not only is it to be individually decided, but this word must gives to us the idea that the work of Christ must be imperatively demanded, imperatively declared in our life. There's a lot of must in the Bible, a lot of individuals that had them too, Christians I'm talking about. I think about Demas's must. He must love the world. For that's what drove him from the presence of God's man as he was planting. I think about Judas. Judas had a must in his life. Something he was motivated to do. Something that he was going to do regardless of cost. That was to betray the Lord Jesus. Simply put, Judas' must was finances. I think about Samson. Samson had a must. I don't think there's more colorful of a biblical character in scriptures than Samson. You can pardon me for a moment, but I believe Samson was 5'7", about 125 when he was soaking wet. But then when God come on him, little things become great. But with all that strength, he had the wisdom spiritually of a 3-year-old. But he had a must in life. Daddy told him, don't take that heathen youngin. Don't take that heathen woman and become married to Delilah. But see, Samson had a problem. His must was friendship with the world. And that cost him his ability to be able to minister. The Bible's full of examples of individuals who prioritized something above the ministry of Christ. Maybe it was money. Maybe it was affinity to the world. Maybe it was just friendship with the world. See, the work of God will take second place for no one. It must be imperatively declared. What is it that you must do? I look around, I see many parents tonight. Many individuals perhaps have children or one day hope to have children, and it's not that far stretch of imagination. Let me give you this little caveat. I thought recently, and this recently happened to me this week, my boy was riding down the street while I was talking to a missionary of all people. And before I know it, he was down the road. I mean, a blink of an eye, he was on his little bike, and he was just down the middle of the road, acting like nobody's business. And then, to my great chagrin, I looked, and here comes a big capital area transport bus barreling on him. I was screaming for everything I was worth. And that brought to the mind, what if we're here in York Township, Windsor Township, where we're at, York, Pennsylvania, you had a child. And your child kind of did directly like what mine did. And in the middle of the street, it ran out there. I mean, it's playing games in the middle of the street. And from a great distance, you looked, and here comes a giant bus barreling in on your child. And the driver of that bus is distracted and not paying any attention. Just like me, you begin to scream. You're a great distance off. The chances of you getting to where your child is or you getting within earshot so that your child can hear you is too far off. You look. Passing either side of the road are individuals. They're all able to help, but none of them have made an individual decision to do anything. It is not something that is they're motivated to do and something they don't prioritize to do. You're running. You're screaming. Down the road, all these individuals on phones, reading papers, carried off, if you will, by all the distractions that life has. It's been a very simple thing for them to engage in saving your child's life. But they didn't care. You know, sadly, there's a lot of Christians that are just like those individuals. They have no motivation and they have no priority. They have spent their lives with their ear and phone glued together. Their head in the sand. I think honestly they know that doom is impending. They know that night surely is coming. But there's just so many other things they want to get done in their life. Houses to be built. Lands to be bought. Barns to be raised. Finances to be gained. But someone's doom is impending. See, the work of God is something that only it must be individually decided, but it has to be imperatively declared. There's a host of Christians that will let so many things keep them from that ministry of reconciliation. One day as we stand before Christ, we have not a structure that's built upon that great foundation. We have not a structure that's built of gold, silver, and precious stones, but we have one built of the tangible, ignitable, burnable substance of this world. We might have been wise in the world. We might have been great financiers. We might have been great builders. We might have had great minds and great talents. But at the end of the day, we've lost everything because it wasn't important to us. It must be imperatively declared. And then that last word I want you to notice, I must, say it with me, work. That work's an interesting word. As a kid, growing up in Chesapeake County, from time to time, farmers would come by. And they'd holler at my dad and said, hey, if you get out to the field, however much corn you can pull off the stalks, you can have. However many potatoes you can dig off the row, you can have them. My dad began to set priority for his older three children. It was always on a Saturday. Always about the time my favorite college team was about to give kickoff. Come on, y'all, we got to get the corn in. Dad'd drive the station wagon out there and we'd unload. And he'd work us. And he'd work us. And I'd say to him, Dad, I got to go to the bathroom. Hold it! There'll be time to go to the bathroom when we get home. My sisters, Dad, we think we filled the car. Oh, no, you didn't fill the car. Let me in there and push that corn. We're going to get it so tight you have to ride on the hood. We've got to get this thing done. I grew up thinking that farming was real work. You know, the ministry of reconciliation is real work. Last week, my wife came into the study and she said, honey, it was a Thursday night, it was about 4:30, and she said, honey, Why don't you go ahead and get ready? We'll go to church, and we'll get there 2 hours early. And across from the church, we have Coons Memorial Park. We'll go over to the park, let the kids play for about 45 minutes. We'll still be early to church. And I said, honey, that's a great idea. So we packed up the kids in our bags and our rags, and we moved on up to Coons Park. And we got there, 5:15. Not a soul in the park, big park. All the kids, man, had to park to themselves. They got in their swings and began to play, and Mom went and worked for them, and I sat under the pavilion and my tie and all, and just sitting there watching. Within about 5 minutes, man, folks started coming in that place from every different side, and I thought, man, what is this? Party night at the park? Where are all these kids coming from? All of them from 8 to 12 years old, and you could tell the older kids were going one direction. All the kids where the jungle gym was empty, with the exception of my kids sitting on it, it now was populated. And I thought, what are all these kids here for? So being the self I am, I look back and I watch. Here they come. All little boys moving to one side. They had all white trousers on and little cleats on. They had their jerseys. Some were red and some were yellow and some were green. Or I'm colorblind, at least that's what they told me. All of them had a helmet in their hand and a chin strap. They had a towel and a big bottle of water. And they're going their way. And I thought, this is football practice. Here comes another group, all about 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old girls in their sweats, and they're the cheerleaders. And they were over here on the basketball court, and over here were all the boys. And I thought, well, I got to watch this a little bit. I mean, I love football. It's just so fun to watch. And then I heard that sound that anybody that's played any organized ball hears. It's the high pitch of one of those pee whistles, you know. And it rolls, and the coach said, light them up! And he blew that whistle. And then for a moment, you could hear clean across the field. You could hear the cleats in unison stomping against the ground. You could hear the breath exhaled from the lungs. You could hear the pads clashing against each other. You could hear them grunting and groaning. And they hit the 40-yard line. He gave them a second. Whistle again. Light them up. Blow it again. There they go back the other 40 yards. You know what? I played basketball. I used to call that warm-ups. I and the other members of the team always universally consider them wear downs. run them. And they begin to run. I thought, wow. And then I just cast my eyes over, look at these 7, 8-year-old girls. What are they doing now? And they were all chatty Cathy's. How's mom? Mom's great, great, that's great. How's your, oh, she's great. And man, they're just disengaged from the world. And their little coach comes over, bebopping along, and says, all right, girls, let's stretch. They lined up, and she said, let's go. And I'm waiting for them to sprint their 40 yards. And they went, rah, rah, rah. How's mom again? And I thought, And I made an observation. It is much harder to play football than it is to watch football. It is much harder to football than it is to cheer football players on. You know, football players get hurt. They get bruises and cuts and they bleed and they grunt and they groan and, man, all kind of misery happens. You don't hear that a lot about cheerleaders. And the only spectators I've ever heard of getting hurt was when they lost their voice. And you know that's the way the ministry of reconciliation is? It's work. A lot of people can cheer them on. Woo-hoo! Go get them, missionaries! Rah, rah, rah! It's not hard to do that. A lot of folks said, well, I'll just sit and I'll read their letters. I'll be a spectator. See, God doesn't want spectators. God doesn't want cheerleaders. God's looking for workers. He's looking for individuals to get involved in the work that he's called them to do. And it must be industriously discharged. It's going to be difficult. It is not always easy. In fact, this ministry of reconciliation, it's weary work. And that's what work is. Work consists of toiling and laboring, grueling labor. The ministry of reconciliation also is wearisome, but it's rewarding. The ministry of reconciliation can at times be painful. Paul experienced some pain in his ministry. I'll tell you this, it's powerful though. The ministry of reconciliation can sometimes be a very slow process to see someone get saved and get discipled before they're ready to go and assist in the work It can be a very slow process. But I want you to know it's an eternal process. That's what the work of ministry of reconciliation is all about. To Christians, I'd say there's a work that God's got for you. But it must be individually decided. It must be, if you will, imperatively declared. It must be industriously discharged. There's a work He's got for you to do. I'll leave you with a couple of thoughts. By 11th grade, we had a missionary come in from Micronesia. Old white-haired man, 60 years old. He preached a message. I don't remember his message. But after his message, he beckoned people. Really, just this, come help us. Kind of like Jonathan Goforth did years before him. Come on back, help us. There's only five missionaries on five islands that are spread 1,500 miles, and we're all above 60 years old, he'd say. We need help. We need help. And I looked around. I wonder what my college or my students, my high school grade colleagues are doing. And this was bothering me. I looked around. Many were sleeping. Many were doodling. And that seared into my heart. This man's burning passion and his single plight that he was leaving with us was this: get to work. Night's coming. My life is ending and I need help. Who's going to pick up the mantle? Who's going to go forth? And he was addressing prime candidates, young people with their lives in front of them, but they're too distracted. Such has been the cause of Christ for so many years. Hence he said in Matthew, then he said unto his disciples, do you remember truly the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his field. To the work. To the work, for the night is soon upon us, and the sun will descend into the abyss of darkness. If the harvest depended completely on us, how would it be? I must work. That is what drives every missionary to the field. That is what drives every church planter to his vineyard. And that must also be what drives every church member to be motivated and to be prepared to engage in this great work. For the night's coming. Can we say with Christ, I must work? Let us stand to our feet. Eyes closed and head bowed. Can it be said of us, I must work? Or will we say, that's not for me? And will we be like that teeming masses of individuals that are watching the impending doom on that young child as the bus comes? Or will we be different and individually decide to be engaged? As the music begins, let's come. If the Lord spoke to our heart, let's say, hey, God, I am willing to go. I will do the work whereunto thou hast called me to do. Will we work?